So Ezra chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, this is God's holy word. After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merayoth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. For the gracious hand of God was on him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra, the priest and teacher, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven. Greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who wish to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisors have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice them on the altar of the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You and your brother Jews may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God. And anything else needed for the temple of your God that you may have occasion to supply, you may provide from the royal treasury. Now I, King Artaxerxes, order all the treasurers of Trans-Euphrates to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of heaven, may ask of you. Up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil, and salt without limit. Whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of heaven. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and of his sons? You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, temple servants, and other workers at this house of God. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of Trans-Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God. And you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the law of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, last time we were in Ezra chapter 7, we looked specifically at verse 10, the three things that Ezra devoted his heart to seek. And I hope you remember what they were: to be a learner of the word of God, to be a doer, and to be a teacher of God's law. And all three of those, as we saw, are important, and they all go together and must go together. Every Christian, of course, should pursue the first two, James 1, 19 and 20. Don't be just hearers of the word, but doers also. And even though we may not be a formal teacher in the church, we all do pass on the faith in some way, sometimes just by example, wherever we go. But maybe you're a teacher of children or young people in the church. Certainly in the family context, there is teaching and a passing on of the word of God to another generation. And in this way, taking the doing of the word of God into the realm of our influence on others. And so we all, in a sense, learn, or should be learning, doing, and teaching. And all three are connected. All three are connected. I found it very helpful what one commentator, Derek Kidner, said, as he put it so helpfully: the doing keeps the learning from unreality. The doing keeps the learning from unreality, from just ivory tower kind of theories, or from hypocrisy, just knowing the word of God but not doing it, and or teaching the word of God and not doing it yourself. The learning keeps the doing and the teaching from uncertainty. What are we to do? What are we to teach? When we've learned it from the word of God, the learning keeps the doing and the teaching from uncertainty. And then he said, the learning and the doing keep the teaching from insincerity and shallowness. What you're teaching, you've learned by experience as well. You've put it into practice. What you've learned from the word of God and how you've lived it out in your life, when then you teach these things, it keeps you from being insincere or shallow in your teaching. That's so helpful to think of how all three interact and go together. But as we look at the whole chapter, Ezra chapter 7, this afternoon, I think the obvious theme, because it's repeated so often, the obvious theme of Ezra chapter 7, as it's really the theme of the whole book, as we've mentioned before, is the hand of God. The hand of God. In the opening sermon on the book of Ezra, I mentioned that that would be a great title for the whole book, the hand of God. And that language is seen in this chapter three times. It's there in verse 6, it's in verse 9, and it's in verse 28. So let's take a look at these three occurrences of this language, this phrase, the hand of God, and what we can learn from it. Verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Now, as we hear this verse, first of all, I just want you to notice, by way of a little side road, that there is a doctrine of Scripture, isn't there? There's a doctrine of Scripture tucked away in this verse. Did you see it? Ezra was a ready scribe, a teacher well-versed in the law of Moses, but then, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. You see, there's a doctrine of Scripture there. Boys and girls, did Moses come up with the law himself? It's called the law of Moses. Did he just make it up himself? Should we believe Sigmund Freud, the famous psychologist who wrote a book called Moses and Monotheism, where he tried to argue, as one writer summarizes the book, that Moses was an Egyptian, that he derived the notion of monotheism from Egyptian concepts, and that after he introduced monotheism to the Jews, he was killed by them. He has this whole framework of that it was Moses who really came up with the religion of that he was trying to teach in the Law of Moses. No, it wasn't Moses' own invention. The Law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. God gave the law. God gave his word. It's breathed out of his mouth. He gave it through Moses, but it came from God. This book comes from God. It's breathed out of his mouth. Some of it written with his own finger. And so that's just a doctrine of Scripture, one place that you see over and over the Bible testifying to itself and what it is. It's the very word of God. But in that verse, verse 6, we see the sovereign hand of God, the sovereign hand of God. And the hand of God was over Ezra. The hand of God was on him. The hand of God was on Ezra. It was really over his whole life, if we think about it. The good witness he must have had in the court of the king so that the king would be ready to listen to him and learn from him. And in the letter, it's obvious he's learned much about the religion of the Jews and the different offices, the priests and the Levites. That if the language of Artaxerxes' letter is filled with things that he must have learned from someone like Ezra. And Ezra's good life had won the confidence and the approval of the king. God's hand was upon Ezra to live out his faith in a winsome and attractive way. God's hand was on Ezra to have the courage to come before the king and ask these things, the courage to go to Jerusalem. Look in verse 28. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. It wasn't necessarily an easy thing to ask or an easy thing to do, but the hand of God was upon Ezra to do what he needed to do, to make him strong and courageous and resolute. And obviously, again in this chapter, we see it repeated throughout the whole book, but again in chapter 7, the hand of God was also on the king. Look at verse 27. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way. God was at work in Artaxerxes. Again, as we've seen with Darius and Cyrus before him, these kings had ulterior motives, pagan polytheistic motives, wanting all the gods of all their subject nations to be on their side. And that's what's behind this sort of policy and their level and their thinking. But like Caiaphas, who prophesied in spite of himself in the gospel, these kings decided in spite of themselves to help the people of God. They were doing what God wanted ultimately them to do in his decree, for the blessing of his people. The hand of God, the sovereign hand of God, in this case, on Ezra, but also on this pagan king. Beloved, don't we need to hear this? Don't we need to hear about God's hand sovereignly over our lives, strengthening us, encouraging us, helping us to be resolute in the Christian life, but also God's sovereign hand over all the kings and princes and leaders, whatever title they bear, of this world. We need to hear this as we live by faith and not by sight in our day, as well as we read the news reports, as we see what's happening far away or very near to home. We need to remember whose hand is sovereignly directing all things. It's the hand of God. In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels toward all who please him. Proverbs 21, 1. And so again, the great doctrine and teaching of the sovereignty of God, his sovereign hand, over not only his people, but over all people and all their actions. How encouraging that is. But secondly, let's look at verse 9. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious hand of God was on him. So here is the language again, the hand of God, but in a different context. And here we see that the hand of God is qualified. It has a descriptive word added to us. The NIV says the gracious hand of God. Literally, it's simply the good hand of God. God's sovereign hand is a good hand toward his people. That's what we see in this verse. The sovereign hand of God is always a good hand toward his people. Again, we have to live by faith and not by sight, because there are things that happen to us as Christians, even as Christians, sometimes particularly because we're Christians. Things happen to us that are hard. They may be unpleasant. They may involve a great deal of suffering in all sorts of areas in our lives. And we know that God is sovereign. These things don't come by accident. They come from the sovereign hand of God. But if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, if you've been adopted, if the spirit of adoption is in your heart, by whom you cry, Abba, Father, and you are a child of God, a son or daughter of God, then the sovereign hand of God, you have to know from Scripture and believe it, regardless of what you see and feel. We live by faith and not by sight, that the sovereign hand of God is a good hand towards you, that his hand is good in your life. Oh, we do have to believe that by faith and trust the word of God over our own feelings and our own thoughts that can come into our minds. I couldn't help but think of the words of William Cowper, the hymn writer. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. That's what we need to believe. But I wouldn't just believe it because a poet put it in such beautiful rhyming words. I believe that God's hand is a good hand toward his children because God has told me so. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. The sovereign hand of God is a good hand. We have to believe that. And that deals with everything in our lives. But here specifically in this verse, in verse 9, How was God's hand a good hand toward Ezra? Well, it's what we would call traveling mercies. Traveling mercies. He arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month, for the gracious, the good hand of his God was on him. That was the particular instance of the goodness of God. It was traveling mercies. You know, sometimes you hear people praying for that. We pray for traveling mercies. Should we pray that way? Of course. We should pray about all sorts of things, everything in our lives. And here it was very evident, a very real evidence of God's good hand in Ezra's life. We read that this was a long journey. It was a four-month journey. It's 800 kilometers from Babylon to Jerusalem as the crow flies. They wouldn't have gone directly across the desert. It's much longer to have to go up and around the desert. That's almost certainly the way that they went, especially because this journey took place from spring to midsummer. They would have gone up and around, a much longer journey. It took 4 months. Historians tell us that there was a rebellion in Egypt at this time. There was a lot of unrest in the provinces. The roads were unsafe. It was a dangerous trip, a long trip, a dangerous trip. But Ezra saw God's good hand in a safe trip and a safe arrival. And so we should pray for traveling mercies, that God's good hand would be upon us as we travel. You know, as our children travel, we're used to it. But every once in a while when I'm driving on the road, I think, here I am in a couple of thousand pounds of metal hurtling down the road at 80 kilometers an hour, and another 2-ton piece of metal is coming at me, and we miss each other by a couple of feet. And we hardly think about it. We should be praying for traveling mercies on the road as we travel, on the trips that we take. But I always remember what Pastor Rich Gans said when there was an expectant mom in the congregation. We were praying for that situation. We have several expecting moms in our congregation as well. And he spoke of that unborn child and praying for the mother and the child. And he said, I remember it so clearly, he said, being born is the, in terms of distance, the shortest, most dangerous trip you'll ever take. The shortest, most dangerous trip a human being ever takes. And in many ways, that's true when we think of the unborn children among us. Let's pray for, in that sense, traveling mercies, that journey, short as it is, would be safe, and that God's good hand would be upon mom and baby. But of course, we can think of our whole life, can't we, as a journey through life to that great destination of heaven. And then we know that God brings his people safely home, that every saint who arrives in glory says of that trip, however short or long it is, the good hand of God was on me. You know, what we may think, Ezra, well, yeah, Ezra arrived safely. Of course, then God's good hand was upon him. What about accidents? What about accidents that can happen in all sorts of ways on these trips that you're talking about? Well, God is sovereign and God is good. He works all things, Romans 8:28 says, for our good, in his wisdom and in his ultimate plan. And so that includes car accidents. That includes mourning the loss of children, sometimes who are lost around the time of their birth or in the womb. Any suffering or hardship on our pilgrim journey, we have to live by faith and not by sight, that even these things God is able to use for our good and his glory. God's good hand is over us. God's good hand is underneath us, carrying us along through many dangers, toils, and snares. I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The good hand of God as Ezra traveled and arrived safely in Jerusalem. But thirdly, we turn to the last verses of the chapter in which, after the letter of Artaxerxes, Ezra speaks about his commentary on what had happened at this time. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gathered leaders from Israel to go up with me. Again, a tribute, a recognition of God's hand on Ezra over Artaxerxes. But in these verses, we want to note particularly, in addition to what we've already said, what was the purpose that God's hand was upon Ezra and that God's hand was directing Artaxerxes? Well, it's in verse 27. The NIV says, to bring honor. So here's the purpose. To bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Literally, the word there, the Hebrew word, is to beautify the house of the Lord, to beautify the temple, to adorn the temple. And so what is God's hand doing? God's hand is using human instruments among his people and those even not his people. Why? To beautify and adorn his house, his temple. This is what God is doing. And this is what God is doing, not just in this historical situation for a literal physical temple, but it's what he is doing throughout all of history for his people in Jesus Christ. Because of the work of the bridegroom, Christ, the church is being beautified, adorned as the bride of Christ. This word to beautify or to adorn is used especially in the prophet Isaiah. And it's used with reference to the temple. And so we can think of what the temple represents. Christ, destroy this temple, speaking of his body, and I'll raise it up on the third day. And the spiritual temple, the living stones of the people of God being built upon the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. That's what the temple signifies. And so Isaiah uses this word beautify with regard to the temple. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Isaiah 60, verse 7. Or Isaiah 60, verse 13. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the fir, and the cypress together, to adorn my sanctuary, and I will glorify the place for my feet. And so, you see, as Ezra here sees God's hand toward the beautification, the glorification, the adorning of the temple in Jerusalem, it's a picture of Christ, and the beauty of Christ. And it's a picture of the people of God, the church in Christ, being made beautiful. And the people are spoken of specifically in Isaiah as well, Isaiah 55:5. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations you do not know will come running to you, because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. The King James Version, he has glorified thee. It's the same word. It's made you beautiful. In Isaiah 60, verse 9, surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your children from afar with their silver and gold to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. The making beautiful of the people of God. And we see it. We've already sung Psalm 149. Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. What's God's hand doing in this world? His hand did everything so that Christ could come and did come as our beautiful Savior, doing everything necessary for the people of God to be saved, as he tabernacled among us in the incarnation, and as the great high priest, he laid down his own life as a sacrifice for the sin of his people. And when we see that, we see the beauty of it, the beauty of the grace and the mercy that it is. And because Christ has done that, the people of God are made beautiful. Ezra is about so much more than a land in the Middle East or a building or a wall. It is about God in Christ by the Spirit making a people once so marred and disfigured by sin, even dead in sin, to make that people beautiful in Christ, to make them like Christ and reflect his beauty and his glory. Not just so that we can be beautiful. Listen to Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor, for the display of his beauty, for the display of his glory. The hand of God making his people beautiful and bringing glory to himself as he does it. That is why, along with the hand of God, the theme of this chapter and of this whole book of Ezra, and really the theme of the whole Bible, which also should be the theme of our lives as the people of God, is found right there at the beginning of verse 27. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put it in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way. Praise be to the Lord. Amen.